bias in the truth. Your word is truth. Father in heaven, we do look to your word to be a tool in which you use to sanctify us and shape us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would indeed lead us away from temptation, that you would deliver us from the tyranny of the devil, Lord, that you would empower us to live lives that are worthy of your name. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. This morning, we are taking a break from our study in the book of Psalms because it is the occasion of installation for Mr. Shimati, for Reverend Shimati. So I'm excited about that. And I was trying to think, you know, what would be a good message to talk about to Mr. Shimati, to Reverend Shimati here? And, in the trying times that we live in and what seems to be potentially a time in which the U.S. is going to be following perhaps the rest of the world, and where Christian ministries are not as easily perhaps beneficial or not obviously beneficial. In fact, they invite a little bit of struggle and persecution. And I think in some measure, everyone called to gospel ministry needs to be prepared for that. And he needs to be living a life that is absolutely filled with hope. That is the one thing that's going to set him apart, I think, from those around him. And it's not just, of course, Reverend Shimati that we're speaking about. It's really every believer needs to be living a life of hope. And one of the places that helps us to see that, perhaps in the Scriptures, is to turn in the New Testament. I'm going to encourage you to do this, to turn to the book of 1 Peter, where we can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, to see a little bit about what this hope looks like. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, and I would invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? So imagine yourself on a ship built in the early part of the 1700s, perhaps even earlier than that, crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Storms at sea are treacherous. There's no solid ground upon which to stand when this boat begins to rock. And on this particular occasion, a storm comes on the boat and things begin to go haywire. What do you do? This is the story of a man by the name of John Wesley in his experience when he was crossing the Atlantic to come over to America. And the interesting thing is when he records this particular story, what stands out in his mind wasn't so much the storm itself, but the response to the storm by the two different groups of people that were on the boat. For as this storm came on, it was no little matter. I mean, the storm crept up. The mast, although the sail had been furled in, it was such a violent storm that the mast itself split in two. and the waves started to fill in the decks below. So you can imagine being out in the middle of the ocean and seeing this happen. Quite a frightening scene. And he says this, he was traveling with a group of Englishmen, and on board also was a group of Moravian priests from Germany. And this was his observation. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. They had been singing psalms in the midst of the storm. I asked one of them afterwards, "Was you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." From them I went to their crying, trembling neighbors and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. At 12 the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. So imagine yourself being struck by these two different groups of people. One is living with hope, a living hope, a real hope, and the other one doesn't seem to have much hope. We were talking about this last night in our men's group at the Theology Wine and Cigar Night at the Lotz House, and how this particular, the last year has been such a struggle and a trial for so many people in the world that you begin to see people who are living with hope and people who are living in utter fear. And those who are living with hope have hope that is founded in something that is beyond the reach of the things in this world. And that's really the difference. If you have hope beyond the reach of the things in this world, the things that happen to you in this world don't drive you to despair and to fear and to fret. But if your hope is based on something that can be reached and affected by this world, well, you see what happens. People will try anything desperately to grab hold of preserving this life that they have here and now. So, how do we understand this measure of living hope? I mean, one thing that's interesting, as we see these two groups of people, and as Wesley observed, that not only were they not afraid, but they were displaying such a measure of joy and calm in the midst of the storm that it was quite noticeable. And I think that's exactly what Peter is writing about in this passage. He's writing his letter to a church that is facing persecution. And he's writing to them in such a way that they have an inexpressible joy about them. That you are somehow in the midst of a time that is filled with persecution, you are filled with inexpressible joy. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's inexpressible. You could say that means, well, it's something they don't quite know how to express rightly. Or you could say it's something that the observer can't really put a finger on and explain. Now, how do you explain that someone who's living with such calm and such joy in a time when everything around them is screaming, screaming panic and run and fear? You say, well, they're just ignorant. They're not very wise. They're living in the dark. You could say all those things. Or there's something beyond ordinary that is happening to them. Something is fueling that, and I want to know something about what it is. Because we, as a people of God, are called to live lives that are so filled with a hope that it fuels us with life and it fuels us with joy. And that's really the simple calling. God gives us a living hope. He gives you a living hope. And therefore, He calls us to live with joy. Now, let's briefly go through what He's talking about here. He's talking about hope that is not hope like we would tend to use in this world. And I think that's an important distinction. When we talk about hope in the English language, we use it more in the sense of it's a desire, it's a wish. For example, if you're in Houston and you're in July and you might be suffering from the heat and you say, "I hope it cools down." That is not a biblical sense of the word hope. Because that's a desire, but there's really no expectation that that will happen. You see what I'm saying? So the biblical sense of the word hope is very different. It's a hope that is somehow a solid sense of expectation. Now, you could watch the weather one weekend and hear the weathermen say, on Monday, there's a cold front coming in. And then you could say, I hope it cools off on Monday. And that's a little bit closer, right? Because at least there's some reason for you to have hope. But of course, this is the weatherman. I mean, your hope is only as good as the weatherman is accurate. And that can be iffy. He's taking his best guess based on all the models around us. The biblical word hope is based on something that is absolutely rock solid and unchangeable. And that's what Peter is writing about. The reason that your hope is filling with joy is because it is an expectation that is certain. And it's certain because it's built on something that has happened already in the past. And in the present, while we see trials, we see that that hope is being refined. It is being funneled. It's being fueled into a direction that is going to give you more life, not less. And finally, we see that this hope is shaped by a promise of a glorious future. So those are if we think about the past, present, future, that's what Peter is writing about in this passage. And I want to take you through that and see that. So first of all, the Christian's hope is built on the past. A past event that is rock solid, it can't be changed, can't be altered, it really happened. And he says this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is what makes the hope of a Christian so different than the hope of somebody else like the weatherman. Because the weather could change. We don't know what's going to affect it. But when we're talking about hope based on the resurrection, this is an event that happened in the past, and you cannot change the past. You see, it's absolutely certain. It's fixed. Now, you could doubt the testimony about the resurrection, but there's so much evidence about it that it's hard to refute. And if it really happened, that means we are filled with a hope that is absolutely unchangeable by the circumstances that we face in this world. Now, let's talk about a little bit why that is. Why this is different. What does the resurrection actually mean in the life of a believer? Well, it means a couple of things. One, the resurrection meant that Jesus, in his mission, was validated by God. It means Jesus in his mission was validated by God. It's the only way that someone comes back from the dead is if God causes it to happen. And there is a sense in which the Father is saying about his Son, he has accomplished his mission. Now, what was Jesus' mission exactly? Well, he tells us in a couple of places, very simply, for example, in Luke 19, verse 10, he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. And Mark puts it this way, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. That means he came to be successful in those things. He was successful in saving the lost. He was successful in giving his life as a ransom for many. That's what his resurrection means for us. Now, why is that important? It's important because we ourselves have a distance between us and God. We have reason to fear. We have reason to doubt. Because we know that the requirement to be in the presence of God, to experience all these wonderful promises that he's given to us, means we have to be perfect, as God himself is perfect. And we know that that's simply not the case. Our heart and conscience tells us all the time that that's not us. So if Jesus is successful in giving his life as a ransom for many, it means he is paying the price or the debt for our failure to live a perfect life. So the Bible simply calls us that the act of justification. He is declaring us to be right before God because the debt that we owed has been paid. And how do we know it's paid in full? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he rose again. The work is finished. There is nothing left. It means you stand on the other side of the judgment. There's a story, I've used it again, but bear with me because I want to tell it again because it's so good. From a great storyteller, which you may condemn me later for mentioning, by the name of Stephen King. Stephen King wrote a book called The Green Mile, and The Green Mile is about this bunch of prisoners and their guards on death row. And there's one particular guard, he's just a nasty guy to all of the prisoners. He's he has a, you know, an uncle or something that's high up that's giving him all these appointed positions where he can get experience in different state jobs. And so he's working as this prison guard, and he's just abusing all the prisoners all the time. And the other guards, they kind of have to tolerate it because of his connections. And in one particular case, they take a prisoner into the execution chamber, put him in the chair, they execute him, and he dies. And they set him on the gurney, and they wheel him out in the hallway afterwards. And this guard that's been so abusive to all the prisoners continues with his abusive behavior, even though the man is dead. He's continuing to call him names and tell him he deserved it and kind of spit on him and things like that. But at this point, the other guards, who have tolerated it so far, they can't take it anymore. And one of them grabs him, and he throws him up against the wall, and he says, "You cannot speak to him again. He has paid his debt." Before, he still had a debt to pay. Now, his debt is clear of his crime. There's nothing against him. The only problem with him, he's still dead. But you get the point. He's on the other side of having paid that penalty. Therefore, this guard who could spit on him before has no right to do it anymore because the debt has been paid. Now, the great news about the resurrection means your debt, too, has been paid. But there's better news than that is you're not dead, and it's paid. So we have a hope that is built on something that has happened in the past, rock solid, cannot be changed, that says Jesus' mission is successful, and his mission was to come and to seek and save that which was lost and guilty before God, that they might be declared right before God and have the same thing to look forward to that Jesus himself experienced in the resurrection. Because that's the other part of this. What the resurrection means is that we too have a resurrection to look forward to in hope in the future. Look at what he says. He says, "You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There's a clearly implication that you yourself are going to experience a life even beyond the grave. And what you are going to experience is being is rock solid secure outside of the reach of the circumstances that affect us in this life. That's the idea. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what certifies that. It's why we can build our hope on something that's in the past. But there's more to it than that, as you might have guessed, because he also refines that hope by the present. More particularly, you could talk about he refines our faith based on what happens in the present trials of life, which gives us more reason to have hope. So if we look, verse 6 and following, Peter writes, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So somehow, the thing that's going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ is the fact that our faith has withstood the trials in life. Something about those trials are coming to refine our faith, to strengthen it, to encourage it, to build it, so that our faith brings glory to our God. That's what the trials in life are doing. So they're not without purpose. When you experience the struggles and difficulties in life, they're not without purpose. Now, there's a couple of ways in which we can see that. There's a couple of things that trials in life can do for your faith. One, they can help expose false faiths. Trials can help expose false faiths. Even though we say we believe in God, when trials come, if those, they can do one of two things. They either strengthen your faith, they cause you to abandon your faith. Now, often at times they abandon our faith because we begin to face things that we can't explain. So, for example, if you have a difficult thing happen to your life and you can't possibly imagine how a good God would allow such a difficult suffering to happen, and so you abandon God, you're not actually abandoning the God of the Scriptures who has revealed himself. You see what you're doing? You're abandoning a false God. You're abandoning an imagined God. And what you're realizing is this imagined God that you had doesn't exist. So it's actually not a bad thing to abandon the imagined God. The problem is we need to seek the true God. Now, persecution, of course, is going to come. And what you find there is that your faith is tested. And when you stand true, what do you find to be the case? That there is some work in you that is bolstering your faith and bringing you through it. This is what we were talking about last week, the idea of the perseverance of the saints. You know, it's, you have a destination in which you are headed, which is the future. We've kind of hinted at that already. And that means that you are engaged in living a certain way in order to reach that destination. The guarantee is that God is with you along the way. He has given you His Holy Spirit along the way to fuel you and enable you to endure the trials and persecution and the sufferings that will come in this life to believers. To pull their faith away from that which may have been resting on themselves and put it more in the God who is going to bring them through. Wesley goes on to talk about this in his biography. This is written. He was shamed to go to sleep, afraid of death, and to wake relieved. And he asked the question, "How is it that thou hast no faith?" This is what Wesley, who by the way was coming to the Americas to preach the gospel, was realizing about himself. This trial had exposed the fact, the storm had exposed the fact that he did not have faith that was alive. It wasn't sustaining him. So it was exposing that. The trials in life help expose that. They also help us to face our own mortality. They cause us to ask, am I really ready to face the judge of the world? The one who sees every hidden thing I do? The one who has heard every word on my tongue, who knows every thought that has passed through my mind. Am I ready to meet him? Now, when that frightens you, if that frightens you, what are you realizing about yourself? Where does your fear come from if that is frightening you? I mean, it could frighten you for a couple of reasons. One, it could frighten you because you don't think you have to change, and that should frighten you, therefore. Or you do think you should change, and you're not changing, and you're realizing that I'm still guilty before God. Why am I haven't tried hard enough. And what is that exposing about your faith? That my fear or my faith isn't coming from what I know to be true from the gospel. It's coming instead from how successful I feel like I've been in living up to God's standard. So it's exposing the fact that my faith isn't in God and His work, it's in me and my goodness. And this is something that every believer, I think, tends to drift to in his walk. It's what happens when you haven't faced a trial for a long time. Perhaps you think you're doing pretty good, and maybe you're a pretty good person. So while you have recognized this in the past, you have drifted to a place where you're feeling pretty solid about yourself. And now when a trial happens, you've forgotten the gospel that says that the reason I am justified before God is because Christ has paid my debt. And we begin to think that, well, the reason that I am close to God is because I have been living a faithful life. And now when I'm not, when persecutions have hit me, I'm beginning to be afraid when the trials come. And so we realize that. So we continue to read about Wesley's experience. He says, in my return to England, January 1738, being in imminent danger of death and very uneasy on that account, I was strongly convinced that the cause of that uneasiness was unbelief and that the gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still, I fixed not this faith on its right object. Again, I knew not that I was wholly void of this faith, but only thought I had enough of it. I had not enough of it. So that when Peter Bowler, whom God prepared for me as soon as I came to London, explained that true faith in Christ had two fruits inseparably attending it, dominion over sin and constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed and looked upon it as a new gospel. If this was so, it was clear I had no faith. It is clear often that we find that our faith in ourselves is being shaken, which is, again, a good thing. Trials are good when it shakes the faith that is resting in the wrong object. Whether it's a false god that we've imagined or whether it's our own goodness. So trials we need to be thankful for it burns away the dross of faith that gets confused, that gets mixed. Think of it like this. We like to talk about, if you're a gambling person, you think about hedging your bets. Heard that expression? I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket, lest that basket burn up and something happen, then I'll have some eggs left. That's the idea of wisdom. And I think we tend to apply that with the idea of faith as well. I mean, the ancient Israelites were famous for this. They didn't talk about it like that. But the idea that there were local deities from the nations all around them, they didn't necessarily abandon the God who brought them out of Egypt. They just didn't only worship the God who brought them out of Egypt. They also wanted to serve the other gods that the nations around them were serving. It was a kind of hedging their bets, so to speak. Well, if this one isn't strong enough at this point, then I've got this one as a backup. And I think that's what we tend to do with our faith, is we spread it around. We have it in God, yes, but we have it in my goodness. We have it in a God we want to fashion that looks like this. And so these trials are helping to shave those things away. When the Bible talks about being a person of integrity, that's what it's talking about, having a faith that is purely rooted in the biblical God and not spread out across other things. You know, the great thing about living in hope is the reason, the more hope that you have is a result of where your faith is rooted, how much of your faith is rooted in Christ, in the right thing. Because if you believe that you will rise from the dead, then you will not have fear of death. But you realize to have that kind of hope, you have to put all your eggs in the one basket. All of your eggs in that one basket. That's what it means to have integrity, a wholeness. My faith is all in one place. If this is not true, as Paul writes, then my faith is completely and utterly in vain, because it's all there. It's all there. It's all or nothing. Trials in life help bring us to the point where our faith is all in Christ. But lastly, it's fueled, this hope is fueled by the promise of the future. Fueled by the promise of the future. So if you look at verse 8 with me, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the idea of salvation of your soul, that's pretty broad in scope. I mean, theologians, of course, pour out all kinds of books talking about what is the scope of salvation. You know, we have these fancy terms like the Ordo Salutis that talk about all these elements that are included in the parts of our salvation. What does salvation mean? So, for example, there's the election, there's calling, right? There's foreknowledge, there's justification, there's sanctification, there's adoption, there's glorification, all these things, and I'm sure I'm missing some. But the idea is that there's a lot of elements to salvation, and that's what is at work being accomplished. And some of that is in the past, and that's what we tend to think of when we think of salvation. Salvation means I've been justified before God. I've been declared right in the eyes of God because of Christ's death for me. And we think of it like that. But there's a big part of our salvation, a broad part of our salvation, that is still waiting for us in the future. Because the ultimate goal isn't just to give you a clean slate. The ultimate goal is to make you like Christ and bring you face to face with the living God. That's the destination. You see, that's the ultimate goal. That's this imperishable inheritance that is waiting for you. And the reason that you have an imperishable inheritance is because you've been made a co-heir with Christ. Only heirs inherit the inheritance. So part of that salvation that you are experiencing because of your faith that gives you hope to believe is that you have been adopted into the family of God. It's why we can pray, our Father who art in heaven, because he has made us his children. He has adopted us, and that means we have an inheritance that we can look forward to, an inheritance that we didn't earn, inheritances that is ours by right of being adopted as God's family, as part of God's family, as a child of God. And it's inheritance, this is the great thing, that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this brings you to rejoicing. I mean, think about that. Today's economy, when your hope is in your retirement account, and your retirement account is in a 401k plan, for example, and the stock market is doing great, you have reason to be hopeful. But you know we live in a very topsy-turvy world. One day it's a bear market, one day it's a bull market, then it's a bear market, then it's a bull market, and you watch your inheritance, you know, or your 401k plan start here and go to here. Maybe it comes back, who knows, right? You know, my parents went through that. You know, they had this great degree of retirement, and in the crash, I can't even remember what year it was, but it just halved. Right at the time he was trying to retire. And it really caused a big financial burden. It was kept in a place that was very susceptible to the things that can happen in this world. What Peter is saying here is that you have an inheritance that is not kept in reach of anything that is in this world. It is locked away in a vault, if you want to think like that, that cannot be broken into by any forces other than the one with the key, which is God himself. I mean, look at the language he uses. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It's kept in heaven. It's being guarded. It is a future that is absolutely secure, no matter what happens in this earth. No matter who's president, no matter what the value of the dollar is, no matter if you're running a successful business or you're in prison, you have an inheritance that is absolutely secure, waiting for you. And the great news is the pinnacle of that inheritance isn't the things that God is going to give you, it's God himself. I love the way the book of Revelation describes the final days, that final picture, when it says that God will be with you and you will be with God. You will be his people. Finally, he will come down and make his dwelling in person, face to face with you. And it'll be so glorious, there will be no need for a sun, for he will shine so brightly. This was the destination last week we were talking about, where it's a city in which there's the river of life flowing out from the throne where God sits. And that river of life is flowing in such a way that it's giving life to the nations. It's the tree of life is growing along its banks, the leaves of which are growing out to bring healing to the nations. I mean, this is the destination that we are looking forward to. This is the future hope. The pinnacle is to be in the presence of this God. And as Jonathan prayed, to bask in that glory, that brightness, that wonder, to be restored finally to the place in which we were meant to be upon our creation that was stripped away when the fall occurred and the barrier went up between man and God and he was kicked out of the garden, the place where God's presence was on the earth. That will one day be restored and it will be glorious. Well, let me conclude by giving you an example again from Wesley's own experience. He writes this. When I met Peter Bowler again, he came again with three others, all of whom testified of their own personal experience that a true living faith in Christ is inseparable from a sense of pardon for all past and freedom from all present sins. They added with one mouth that this faith was the gift, the free gift of God, and that he would surely bestow it upon every soul who earnestly and perseveringly sought it. I was now thoroughly convinced, and by the grace of God, I resolved to seek it unto the end. One, by absolutely renouncing all dependence, in whole or in part, upon my own works or righteousness, on which I had really grounded my hope of salvation, though I knew it not from my youth up. Two, by adding to the constant use of all the other means of grace, continual prayer for this very thing, justifying, saving faith, a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me, a trust in him as my Christ, as my soul justification, sanctification, and redemption. I continued thus to seek it, though with strange indifference, dullness, and coldness, and unusually frequent relapses into sin, till Wednesday, May 24th. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You see, this peace that we know now points us to a future joy that we can hardly imagine. To a joy that will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade away. And these are very great promises that fuel our hope. A hope that is built on the past, refined by the present, and fueled by this promise of the future. It's called a living hope, I think, because it is alive, because it gives you life. It fuels you with living in a world that is filled with trials and threats and dangers and persecutions. So that when you face those, you know that God is at work giving you faith that can be refined, having the dross of a mixed faith burned away. And the imagined gods and my own goodness, always returning it back to Christ. Christ and His resurrection. Something that's solid that cannot change, with a future that cannot be touched by the present circumstances of life. So let us live with that hope and let it fuel us and fill us with joy. So that as the world watches, they see a difference in the way you live and the way the world is living. As the world is living with fear and ready to throw off everything else and anyone else in order to hang on to anything that says, this will help you survive in this world with this life. You have something that lets you not even fear death. So let's show it to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for these words that Peter has written that describe for us a joy that cannot be fully expressed, that it cannot be explained by the watching world, other than something is going on that's powerful in the life of those who have hope. Father, I pray that you would allow our lives to be so filled with this hope that it permeates into joy that is observable by the watching world, and that observation will be something that attracts others to the gospel. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.